this past week to spend some time thinking about Jeremiah. Two or three things, it seems, have brought his life to my mind. And one of the things that must have troubled Jeremiah considerably was the kind of message that he had to present. He lived at a time when everything was deteriorating in the land of Judah, and on the horizon there was the power of Babylon, and through inspiration, Jeremiah knew that the Babylonians were going to come and remove the people from their own homeland, take them into the nation of Babylon. This occurred more than once, and each time Jeremiah was saying, it's not finished, it's going to continue. The people didn't like that. And in fact, there were teachers, there were preachers who were saying, don't listen to Jeremiah, he's just a doomsayer. Just 2 years from now and the Babylonians will have completely disappeared. There won't be any problem at all with the Babylonians. Everything is just really, really fine. And all this time, Jeremiah was saying, it's not fine. There is corruption. There is sin. There's rebellion against God. Get ready for it. The Babylonians are coming. And after they'd carried some away into Babylonian captivity, there were prophets that said, oh, they'll be home in 2 years. Babylon, and Jeremiah wrote a letter to the captives and said, plant fields and build houses. You're going to be there 70 years. And through all of this time, Jeremiah was burdened with the fact that he was having to foretell doom and having to speak negatively, as it said sometime. And in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, he pours out his heart and lets us look into the feelings that he experienced as he was preaching from day to day. He says, beginning in verse 7, O Lord, you induced me, or you persuaded me. Some translations have the idea that God deceived him. I think that if there's justification for these others, that they're better translations, and most of the more recent translations have that. You induced me, and I was persuaded. In other words, God called him, and he said, I agreed to what you asked me to do, to go out and preach. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, violence and plunder. Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I'll not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back. And I could not, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we'll report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him. We will take our revenge on him. That may be too dramatic an introduction to what I'm going to talk about this morning. But this is a time of year when people many times go to a place of worship, and they expect a very joyful, happy, optimistic kind of a presentation. And I try to present that kind of lesson from time to time. I think you'll bear me witness. I think that there is a lot in the scriptures in which we need to rejoice. And there are a lot of things that give us hope. And there are reasons for our being optimistic in what we try to do for the Lord. But there's sometimes things that just need to be pointed out by way of errors, by way of weaknesses. And we're going to do that, a little bit of that this morning. I think at this time of the year, particularly, there are some things about which we very desperately need to be warned. And the first thing I want to talk about is materialism. Now, any time of the year, I think we need to be warned about that. If there is any besetting sin among American people, I think it is the sin of materialism. I read some time ago about a couple who had gone into Eastern Europe before this Iron Curtain came down. And they had talked with a few very small, struggling churches over there, people there who were trying to be Christians and trying to serve God.
in view of all of the surrounding atheism that threatened them constantly. And when this American couple started to leave from these Christian people whom they had come in contact with, those people said to the Americans, "Well, I just want you to go back and tell the American people we're praying for them." And this couple said, "Praying for us? Why should they be praying for us? We should be praying for them." And so they asked the question, "What do you mean praying for the Americans?" And they said, "Oh, you are so surrounded by materialism, by materialistic values and materialistic goals that it's very hard for you really to be concerned about heaven. And it's very hard for you to realize the importance of spiritual values." And this American couple was very much impressed. But they went back rather recently after the walls had come down. And there was a new prosperity among these professed Christians, these people who were trying to serve God in that part of the world. And when they got ready to leave them that time, they said, "You pray for us that this materialistic emphasis that is now surrounding us may not swallow us up." And you know, that's something we need to think about. It's very easy for us to think that material gifts are the way we express our love. Now, of course, we do express love by being willing to sacrifice for others. But love simply cannot be measured by the amount of money that a gift costs. And many times people will actually appreciate a gift because they say it was so extravagant. And Americans do that. We want to let people know we think well of them, and so we'll just blow a whole lot of money on something that really has very little or no lasting value at all. Now, as I said, a man who loves his family, a woman who loves her family, will be willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary for the necessities of life. But just thinking that we're going to express love by an extravagant gift of some kind that may be totally impractical and unusable and minister simply to pride is a wrong concept altogether. And sometime in an effort to provide these extravagant gifts, people will actually neglect other things in their children that are so very, very important. I know mothers that during the most of the year appear to care nothing at all for their children. They'd rather have somebody else taking care of their child most of the time. But come this time of the year, and they'll go out and just spend extravagantly to give this child all kinds of gadgets and toys and electronic devices and everything else. After all, we don't want anybody to think that we don't love our children. And so we just dump all of this on them. Some years ago, Time magazine told of a German psychologist who came to this country and visited seeking how American people were attending to their needs of their children. He was studying American families. And his first experience was getting off in the plane in New York and taking a cab, and he began talking to the cab driver about his own children. And the cab driver says, "Well, this is not my only job." And it turned out he was serving about two or three different jobs. And the man said, "Why?" He said, I want to get my children the nicest electronic devices I can get for them for Christmas. And I'm having to work two or three jobs in order to do that." And this was not just for 1 week or 2 weeks. It was for about 3 months that this man was having to do that. And the German psychologist's observation was, this man thinks that electronic gadgets are more important to his children than his own presence with them, than his own association, his own companionship. Now, if somebody has to work two or three jobs, and the time may come when that will be necessary in order to feed our children, to clothe our children, to house our children, then God bless the man, the woman who has enough love for the children to be able to be willing to make that kind of sacrifice. But let me tell you, material things, just for the sake of having things, is not of sufficient value to justify the separation of children from their parents. Children need their parents as much as they can possibly have the influence of good Christian parents. They need it desperately. And far better to show them how much we love them by seeking to be with them and spend time with them than to simply buy gifts or give them money that they can go out and spend in some such way. Of course, the problem many times is not a matter of love, it's a matter of pride. We don't want to think that somebody else has given our children more, their children more than we've given our children. And so we get together and we make comparisons. What are you giving your kids this year? Well, I'm giving mine this. Well, I'm giving mine this. Or what are you giving your husband? What are you giving your wife? And so we want to outdo one another. Might even tell a little lie occasionally just to make sure that our record stands pretty good. Pride has no place in our lives, that kind of pride, to say we have a bigger car or a better house or finer clothes or some such thing than other people and have been given bigger gifts, this is not in harmony with the kind of character that Jesus would have us to demonstrate. And if parents, if those who give the gifts many times do so out of a sense of mistaken love, or out of a sense of pride, what about those who receive them? Sometimes those who do you think that those who receive larger amounts of material things love the ones who give them more? As very, very, very often there's less gratitude, there's less contentment. The children who get the nicest gifts, and even sometimes the wives or the husbands who get the most lavish, extravagant gifts, are the least grateful, the least contented with what they have. And sometimes this period of the year that's supposed to be a time of loving and giving is actually a time of jealousy and envy and suspicion and competition between individuals to see who loves me more, or who do you love me more than you love them, or some what a tragic misuse of giving. And there is also this matter of pride that develops within a person because I've gotten a bigger gift than somebody else, and somehow or other I'm just a little bit better than somebody else. Much of what goes on at this time of the year, of course, is actually motivated by the greed of those who want to make money off of this thing. They say, well, Jesus was born, you know, at this time of the year, and so we ought to honor him, and so you buy all this material that I have to sell, and you buy it, and you give gifts, and everything in the world is done to try to fire us up to feel that we've just got to go out and spend money, no matter whether we have it or don't have it, and this is the result. We need to be warned against materialism, especially, I think, at this time of the year, but at all times of the year as well. And there's another thing. And that is the problem of hypocrisy. I've always said that I like this time of the year because, well, the music's a lot better. And I enjoy the good music. But I was watching a television presentation the other night of some musicians, well-trained, highly qualified musicians, as they were singing the praises of Jesus just with the greatest degree of skill and art. And I was sitting there just marveling at that. And here a large group of them singing, "Oh, come, let us adore him." And I wondered what was really in their hearts. I didn't judge them necessarily. But when you see people who 11 months out of the year. In fact, 11 months and probably come out 15, 20, 25 days out of the year, if you take all the times involved, are drinking and cursing and committing adultery and singing immoral tunes and using God's name in vain and just generally debauching themselves. But here for an hour or two, they come to sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him. Joy to the world, the Lord is come." You just wonder how the Lord feels about it.
In the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, there is a passage of scripture that seems to me might be appropriate at this point. Beginning with verse 10, Isaiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now, he didn't mean Sodom literally, because Sodom had been destroyed hundreds of years before this was written. But Sodom was notable as a very wicked, immoral, ungodly city. And the people of Jerusalem at this time were demonstrating the same kind of character as was seen in Sodom. And then he says, "Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Well, Gomorrah was destroyed at the same time Sodom was, for wickedness and immorality. And so he says that you as a people have the character of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think, well, they didn't have any time then for worship at all. They must have just been spending all of their time and all of their money and all of their energies in things that were strictly immoral. Oh, no. Oh, no. They were still coming to the temple, and they were still offering their sacrifices, and they were still saying, "Oh, come, let us adore him." But God said, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or goats. When you come before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Who invited you into my temple? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." They just don't go together. They don't fit one another. "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Well, what shall we do, Lord? "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the fat of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Much the same spirit, John the Baptist looked up and saw the Pharisees coming to him. And he said, "What are you coming here for? Who sent for you, you generation of vipers?" Now, I want to be very careful not to judge others. And there would be nothing gained by my spending time this morning saying that all of those who sing of Christ and of his coming and his birth are hypocritical. I don't know that that's true, and I would not want to judge, and it would not be of any value to me to do so. But there is a question that is legitimately raised here regarding ourselves. To what extent are we truly involved in our worship? When we sing songs of praise, as we sang this morning so beautifully, when we pray to God in language that is uplifting and edifying and expresses humility and expresses a genuine hunger and thirst for righteousness, is that a true representation of our real feelings, of our real attitudes? Are these attitudes and are these actions in which we engage true reflections of our daily life? Or do such prayers offered every day, are such thoughts of worship and praise to God in our hearts on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, even as there are on the first day of the week when we assemble together? Or are we singing things and praying things in our assembly that are inconsistent with the way we're living, with our thoughts, with our conduct from day to day? We need to be very careful with the problem of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is putting on an act. It's wearing a mask that really covers up the real self, the real person. And it's very easy for us to put on our mask and make this assembly room our stage. And when we walk into this place, we take on a personality and a character and a nature and a vocabulary that is entirely different from what we use when we're outside the assembly. God is displeased with that. God wants a humble, a contrite, a penitent heart. And all the money we may even contribute, or all of the songs of praise we may sing, are worthless if they are not in harmony with our daily life. But there's one other point that I want to make, and that has to do with a religious problem. I see on signs that Jesus is the reason for the season. Or let's put Christ back in Christmas. And all of this is based on a misconception, I think. In the first place, it's based on the misconception that Jesus was born on December the 25th. And there's not anybody anywhere that can prove that that's the case. In fact, the most of the evidence is to the contrary. Furthermore, it's based on the assumption that Jesus wants us to celebrate his birthday. Now, how do we come to that conclusion? Well, you may say, I want people to celebrate my birthday. Well, you may not be like Jesus in every respect. Our ways are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. And the things that appeal to us personally may not be what the Lord wants. In fact, I know some people that don't want anybody to celebrate their birthday. There may be various reasons for that, but though some people want a celebration of birthdays, other people won't even tell you when their birthday is. They want it kept a complete secret, and they don't want anything made of it at all, especially as the years go by. And so tastes differ. How do we know what you want about your birthday? Well, I can pretty well tell by what you tell me. When a little kid comes up to me and says, next Tuesday is my birthday, I know he wants a little notice taken of that fact. But when I ask somebody else, when is your birthday, and they won't even tell me, I figure they kind of want to keep it quiet. Well, what has Jesus told us? Not one single word. I don't know on what day of the week he was born. I don't know on what day of the month he was born. I don't know on what month of the year he was born, and I don't even know for sure what year he was born in. If you say, well, it was zero, that idealistically so, that's the way the calendar was made up to assume that he was born in zero, but the calendar makers made some mistakes. And just how much mistake, I don't think anybody really knows for sure. You'll find some authorities that say he was born in 4 B.C., some others say he was born in 6 B.C., and the fact is nobody really knows what year. Now, we know about roughly the period of time he was on the earth, and that's what really counts. That's what really matters, the time he was here on the earth. But he did not tell us a thing about when he was born, and that within itself indicates he wasn't too concerned about our celebrating it, and since he didn't even tell us when it was. But I'll tell you something he did tell us about. He told us when he arose from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead is what gave value to his death on the cross. And he told us, it's even interesting in that he didn't tell us that he arose from the dead on a certain day of the year, or on a certain day of, in fact, you can't even establish exactly on what day of the year or what day of the month he arose from the dead. You can't come down to that. But what he told us was on what day of the week he arose from the dead. And that is told not once, but again and again and again.
And we find later on, after the church had been established upon the fact of his messiahship, which was proved by his resurrection, that the early church met on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, of which he said, "This do in memory, in remembrance of me." And sometimes people say, "Well, what's wrong with celebrating his birthday?" Well, he didn't tell us to do it. We don't know that's what he wants. And very often, with the emphasis that's given to the celebration of his birthday, about which absolutely nothing is said in the scriptures by way of dating it or giving a time or telling us how to celebrate it, the more emphasis it seems that's given to that, the less emphasis that's given to the feast that he has ordained and the day that he has chosen for us to remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We only have so much energy, so much attention that we can give. And isn't it right for us to give attention to the things that Jesus wanted celebrated, the things that he wanted us to remember, rather than going to all of this trouble to try to find out when he was born and how to celebrate it? This is something that I think all of us need to consider. Not only does the world put a great emphasis on what the Lord has said nothing about, but neglects what he has said, it's possible for us to do that. Even though we say, "Well, I know Jesus wasn't born on December the 25th, yet we can get so involved in the affairs of this celebration that we neglect the worship, or perhaps spend so much that we can't contribute as we have prospered and as we have purposed in our heart. Or we miss a service that we could attend otherwise, neglecting the things we know the Lord wants because we get involved in what the world is doing in relation to something he's really said nothing at all about. Well, what are we to do about the birthday of Jesus? Well, we should do the same thing about his birthday that we do about the day he was baptized and about the day that he went in the temple and taught, and the same thing we do about the day he healed a lame man and the day that he made a blind man see and the day he raised Lazarus. Well, we don't know when he did. We don't know when he was born either. We remember that he did those things, that he was born, that the angels announced it, and we rejoice in all of that. But as far as picking out some particular day to celebrate it, we need to concentrate on the day that he has ordained. Well, do you think it's wrong for us to get together as a family and maybe exchange gifts at this time of the year? Well, I'm going to express a personal opinion, and if you disagree with me, that's all right with me. I don't think it's wrong for us to get together as families, even to exchange gifts. I think that's our privilege. I think that's our right. If you don't think that you ought to do that, just don't do it. And I wouldn't want to encourage you to do it for a minute. On the other hand, if you think you can do it, that's fine with me. I don't have any disposition to discourage it. But let's think of it as a cultural, family time when we enjoy the association of one another. And let's not try to attach to it some kind of religious significance that the Lord has not attached. It all comes down to a question of doing what the Lord wants us to do and being really obsessed with trying to do God's will. And recognizing that the only way we know that is by what God has actually told us in his word. So much of what is being practiced in religion today, and I'm not speaking simply about what we've been discussing in the last few moments, but just so much of what is done in religion today is done by people who decide the things they want to do, the things they like to do. Maybe it's eat. Maybe it's play basketball. Maybe it's play baseball, softball. Maybe it's to sing. The people decide what they want to do. And they begin doing it with all of their vigor and say, "In the name of Jesus, And they think that somehow or other, that becomes worship and service to the Lord just by dedicating it to Jesus. The Lord has never been satisfied with that. That has never been his purpose for us. In fact, Isaiah said in another passage of scripture, and Jesus quoted it, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments or the precepts of men." Let us do everything the Lord has asked us to do in worship and service to him with all of our vigor and with all of our heart. If we want to play baseball or softball or basketball or something of the kind, that's great. But let's not think of that as being primarily a matter of service to the Lord, service to God. That's something we do for our recreation, for our entertainment. We observe the principles of Christ-likeness by being honest in that kind of thing. We don't cheat at our golf game or cheat in the games we're playing, of course. But still, it's not something we can put down as something we've done for the Lord. Those are things that, in a sense, we've done for ourselves. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, I'd like to impress you with the importance of doing the will of God, doing what he wants you to do. There are people who like to get involved in a lot of emotional activity, and they think that if they can just get themselves moved emotionally sufficiently, that proves that they're in a right relationship with God. God hasn't said anything about that. God says that love is expressed not by some kind of an emotional experience, but love is expressed by obedience. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. And if you really love God and you want to serve him and you want to do his will, what you need to do is simply do what he said. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You're here this morning and you haven't done that. We'd certainly like to encourage you to do it as we stand and sing.